With you to continue in the book of Hosea, and we'll be looking at chapter 5. Title of the message, as you can see, is The Moth and the Lion. So let's turn to Hosea chapter 5 and we'll read the whole chapter. I will be reading from the New King James Version. Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priest. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit a harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. And I want you to note that this was the primary charge against Israel in the previous chapter, chapter 4. Verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. And I want you to notice that the Lord has withdrawn themselves from them. Verse 7. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Blow the ram's horn in Gebo, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in a day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he's willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jerob. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will diligently seek me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Hosea. Again, our Father, we often think that these Old Testament scriptures don't apply to us today, but they certainly do. Your scriptures are written for all times. And Lord, you tell us that these Old Testament scriptures are given to us as an example, that we may learn from them and that we may avoid the very mistakes that the people in the Old Testament made. So we pray that you would bless our time. And Lord, as we speak of your word in this chapter, that it may speak to our hearts as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I pointed out earlier when we were reading the verses, the major sources of God's judgment in chapter 4 was because Israel was accused of not knowing or not acknowledging the Lord. And that same charge is carried over in chapter 5. And so, in order to establish some background on this whole subject of knowing God, I want to begin by addressing two kinds of knowing. The first is our being known by God. And the second is our knowing God. And it concerns a person having, that concerns a person having a personal relationship with him, knowing God. So let's talk first about God knowing us. You know, sometimes people get the erroneous notion that they can run away from God. The story of Jonah is given to us as an example of that. And it seems to me that when people think that way, they're thinking that if they just forget about God, then God will forget about them. But that's not the way it works. It doesn't happen that way because God does not forget. God knows all things, and he knows all there is to know about you and me. He knows who you are, what you're thinking, and everything you do. He knows these things even better and more insightfully than we know them ourselves. This leads to the next point, which is that one, when one truly understands that he cannot hide from God, it can be a rather frightening experience, especially if one is doing things he knows he should not be doing. The great Christian writer A.W. Tozer emphasizes this point in one of his writings. He says that God's ability to know all things is a cause of shaking fear for someone who has something to hide. But some theologians are willing to go even further. They would suggest that because God knows and sees everything a person does, this could actually lead a guilty person to hate God. Others would suggest that this kind of person, for the sake of his own sanity and as a measure of self-protection, may delude himself into believing there is no God. Could this possibly be what the atheists do? I have no idea. Chapters 4 and 5 of Hosea form an interesting contrast. In chapter 4, the chief complaint against Israel was that she had abandoned her knowledge of God. God had given Israel the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures. Why do you think he did that? It was because he wanted Israel to know him. And that leads us to an interesting question. Have you ever thought about why God wants you to know him? It's because knowing God is the greatest of all blessings that a person could have. And I think you will agree that knowing God is the greatest blessing of the Christian life. The problem with Israel was that she had chosen sin and idolatry instead of God, and the end result was that the knowledge of God that she once had begun to fade to the point where it was virtually undetectable. Israel, like Hosea's wife, Gomer, chose to turn her back on God, to pursue her own desires, and to put her knowledge of God behind her. So what we've been talking about so far is, one, God's the desire that we know him, and two, how uncomfortable It can be for one to realize that God knows all things, sees all things, and that there is absolutely nothing that we can hide from him. But there still remains a problem related to that latter point of being so well known by God, and that's because as human beings, we're ambivalent. On the one hand, we want to be known. But on the other hand, we don't want to be known too well. And so I have a question for you concerning man wanting to be known. Where do you think that comes from? It might surprise you to learn that it comes from being made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that's where it is. That phrase, being made in the image of God, means many things. But one thing that it means in particular is that God made us persons, just like he is a person. And one of the characteristics of persons is that they want to be known by other persons. This is an inborn, intrinsic part of man. God made us that way because he wants to have a personal relationship with us. He wants us to have fellowship with us. He wants to have fellowship with us because he is a person, and we are persons made in his image. And that is also why we, up to a point, want to have a relationship with other people. But, as I'm sure you know, sometimes that can be problematic. To carry this point a bit further, some people in their natural desire to be known, they sometimes feel slighted or rejected, neglected, made fun of in some way in their childhood. And as a result, they sometimes develop personality traits which drive them to compensate for that, so they will seek attention. They may become loud or aggressive, or may always be showing off to gain attention. Kids kind of do that sometimes, don't they? In a lesser degree, to get our attention. But there are others who are unable to develop personality traits that can compensate for that. And as a result, they become warped, both in their thinking and in their actions. Consider the Sandy Hook Elementary School shooting. Those violent behavioral patterns sometimes demonstrate that the person wants to be known by others, so he tries to make a name for himself. But let's consider the average person, someone like you and me. While we want to be known, at the same time, we don't want to be known too well. And so there are times when we will put up our guard, and it's not unusual for us to put constraints on how close we're willing to let a person get to us. We might decide for our own protection or for our own comfort, I will allow this person to get close, but only this close and no further. And that's a rather normal thing to do. Sometimes that's a wise thing to do. That, of course, could raise this question. How many people outside of the church say that to God? God, you can get close, but only to the point where it begins to get uncomfortable for me. But here's the point. We can hide from others. You know, we can even do a decent job of hiding from ourselves through the excuses that we made, that we make. But we can't hide from God. That's because God is the one before whom all hearts are open and before whom all desires are known. And the scriptures, of course, teach us that. Let's look at that in the next slide. This is Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16, 7, and also Hebrews 4, 13. Let's read those. 1 Samuel 16, 7 says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And look at Hebrews 4, 13. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Well, that's the background that I want to establish. So let's go back now to Israel and the verses in Hosea chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 3 and 7 on the screen here. Let's read those together. "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage." Israel was unwilling to face the fact that God really did know all about her. But the truth is that sin can blind a person, even a nation, to a fact as basic as we can't hide from God. And so God follows up on his statement in verse 3, where he says, "Israel is not hidden from me." And he goes on to outline some specific issues that he has with them in verses 4 through 7. Now, I'm going to skip around a bit in these verses in order to try and provide some kind of sequence to the issues involved. The first thing God says is that he knows all about Israel in regard to her seeking God. In verse 6 it says, "With their flocks and herds they shall go seek God," the Lord rather. The point he is making here is that seeking him with their flocks and herds was not true seeking. It was only superficial. It only looked like they were seeking God. Let me illustrate God's point here in this hypothetical. If you happen to be living in that age when Hosea wrote this, and you were a Jew, and you were asked, as Israel, "Who are you seeking?" They would have said, "Why, we are, of course, seeking the Lord God Jehovah. Just look. Look at all the flocks and herds we've raised. And we have specifically dedicated to God for the temple sacrifices these flocks and these herds. What we have done with our herds is proof of our seeking God. But you see, that wasn't true seeking. It was all mechanical. It was, as we would say in New Testament parlance today, it was just a lot of good works. It was nothing of the heart. And God could plainly see that. And you know what? If this same question were asked in many churches today, you might get the same answer. They would say, oh, yeah, oh, yes. Surely we are seeking God. Just look at how religious we are. We go to church every Sunday. We put money in a collection box. We help our neighbors. We help the poor. We're even good citizens in our community, and so on. That, of course, sounds rather impressive, doesn't it? But the real question is, where is the person's heart? But now let's look at God's answer to their seeking in verse 4. He, in essence, says, and we have to read in between the lines a bit to see this, he, in essence, says, they are not seeking me. And the proof of that, he says, is because, quote, they don't know the Lord. And the reason God knows that they do not know the Lord is that they are refusing to abandon the sin in their lives. And that will always keep a person from growing in the knowledge of God. Verse 4, in essence, is saying it is their sinful deeds. It's the things that they do which do not permit them to know God. They are unfaithful. And he goes on to say there is even a spirit of prostitution in their heart. He uses the word harlotry. Everything may look good and proper from the outside, but their hearts are far from him. Let's take another hypothetical example of this as an illustration of how people thought they were seeking God. Remember, they thought they were seeking God because they were raising their flocks and herds and dedicating them for temple sacrifice, but let's move our hypothetical to modern day times. Someone might say, I have surely sought after God. I have sought him everywhere, but I have not been able to find him. Why, I was born into a Christian home, and I attended a Baptist church, but I couldn't find God in the Baptist church. So I left that church and I became a Methodist. And when I couldn't find God in the Methodist church, I became a Presbyterian. And after that, I became an Episcopalian. And finally, I joined the Roman Catholic Church. I have sought God everywhere, but I could not find him. But God says, that's not true. The truth is, you've been running away. You've been running away from me. When I got close to you in the Baptist church, you left it and became a Methodist. When I got close to you in the Methodist church, you became a Presbyterian. And when I met you there, you became an Episcopalian and then a Roman Catholic. You've not been seeking me. You've been running away. A similar thing was going on with Israel. God says they don't know him. They say we are seeking him. God says no. They're not seeking him. They say they can't find him. But God says they don't know him, verse 4. Because in reality, they are running away from him. Let's go on now to God's second indictment of Israel. He's going to speak about how religious they are. Let's look at Hosea chapter 5, verse 6 again on the screen. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. God speaks to Israel here. And indeed, he speaks to the whole human race when he says that their religion will not be satisfying, because when they go, quote, with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. And if he has withdrawn himself from them and they go there, they're not going to be satisfied in their religion. If you were to ask the people of Israel at the time, surely they would have said otherwise. They would have told you how they had gone with their sacrifices to the Jewish feast days and the holy days. They would have said, oh, what a blessing it was. Oh, how meaningful those feast days were. Oh, how moving it was. And oh, what a great spiritual experience it was. But God says, all of that was worthless because it had nothing to do with him. He was not a part of it. He was not in it. And the fact is that if he is not in it, it is not true worship, no matter how meaningful or how moving or how spiritual it may seem to the person. Now, what I've just said may sound familiar to you, because too many churches today, in too many churches, the people are lifted up and exalted by what they might call, you name it, agape dinners. Perhaps it's a myriad of guitars, music, audiovisual aids, and even religious drama. But what is often left out or minimized is the preaching of God's word, the preaching of the gospel, or the preaching of man's sinfulness and his need for salvation. All of these uplifting ministries are okay in the proper balance. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. As an example, and I've done this, if you go to the website of some of these modern churches in the area and look at their doctrinal statement, what you will find is that they are focused not on God's word, but on man's faith. Or they are geared to the celebration of the great festival of one's individual life. Or you may find that the focus is on the search for one's identity. You see, it's all about finding oneself rather than finding and worshiping the one true and living personal God. In this next slide, God makes abundantly clear what true worship is. Let's look at that in John 4, 23 and 24. Very familiar verses, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. How? In spirit and truth, where the Father is seeking such to worship him. By the way, I think that's the only verse in the whole Bible that tells us what God seeks. Seeking those who would worship him that way. Verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Continuing on, God calls out Israel on one more point. In verse 13. And let's look at that on the screen. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jerob. And the Lord says, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. In this verse, God is calling out Israel on their hypocrisy. They had been proclaiming their trust and their confidence in God, yet in their practice and in their politics, when things went badly for them, who were they going to? They were going to King Jerob, king of godless Assyria, for help in solving their problems, rather than going to God. Ask yourself this. Is it any different today? Even in many churches today, people will come and sing, our God, our help in ages past, our hope for ages to come. And then they will go out on their own, not trusting God, but will instead use every secular means at their disposal to achieve what they want. And then ask yourself this. How many people, when in need, will trust primarily in our government to provide for them rather than God? You know what I'm saying is true. This same hypocrisy that God is charging Israel with in this verse is true today. Now, please don't understand me. There's nothing wrong with taking government aid when it's needed. But it should never get to the point where one would be trusting more in the government than trusting in God. Okay. So far, we have talked about two types of knowledge. First, there is the knowledge of God that people choose to reject. They are aware that God sees them and knows all about them, and they object to that. And they just want God to butt out of their lives. Second, there is the knowledge that God has for us concerning sin. and our personal relationship with Him. And this knowledge can be very upsetting because it has to do with our need to be right with Him and to have a personal relationship with Him. You see, sin always needs to be dealt with. It needs to be confessed and its penalty paid for. And that can only occur with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's salvation in no other name. But there's a third kind of knowledge that we need to deal with this morning. It's the knowledge of how God deals with those who sin, even to those who reject Him. In our text today, God uses an interesting illustration to help us to remember this. He gives us the illustration of the moth and the lion. After having spoken clearly of Israel's sin, God says His response to His people will first be like a moth. Let's look at that in this next slide. Hosea chapter 5, verse 12. God says, "Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness." Let's talk about the moth. There are two things that a moth does which are rather obvious. First, it distracts us. It literally bothers us as it flies around. It attracts attention. But in a harmless way. Some time ago, we had an open bag of grain in one of our cupboards. And apparently, there were some eggs in there that had hatched. As a result, we had all these little moths flying around the house, and they were particularly distracting at night when we were trying to watch television because they were attracted by the light of the screen. It was next to impossible to get rid of them. They just kept coming. They must have been around for a month. And the only thing we could do is remove the grain and wait for them to die off. These moths didn't do any harm, but they surely were distracting. And they taught us a lesson. Always to put open grain in a sealed container. God, by comparing Himself to a moth in this verse on the screen, seems to be saying, like Ephraim, at the beginning of one's path on the road to sin, he will be like a moth. He will try to get their attention. He will try to distract them from their sin. And he will even bother us by convicting us through the power of the Holy Spirit of our wrongdoing as he tries to get us to refocus on the things of God. The second thing about a moth is that at one stage the moth can be destructive. It's when the moth is in the larvae or caterpillar stage that the greatest damage is done. Some moths will feed off of plants or even crops. We're all familiar with the gypsy moth, which in large numbers can actually defoliate a tree. There are also moths that love to feed on our woolen clothing, the upholstery on our couch, our carpets, or anywhere else where the eggs have been laid. The result is that these larvae feed on our precious possessions, causing them to literally rot away. And that may be what Hosea is suggesting at the end of verse 12 on the screen when he speaks of the rottenness of the house of Judah. In other words, Judah was just rotting away morally and spiritually. And so the illustration that we are given here is that when one ignores the irritating distraction of the fluttering moth, he will eventually find the moth has gotten into the things that he values and has either damaged or destroyed them. And the lesson of the moth is that God may be willing to do that with us as well in order to turn us away from our sin and to turn us back towards him. You know, I wonder if that is what's happening in our country today with terrorism. Are we being warned by the moth? Are we being bothered and distracted by the moth regarding our sin as a nation? And is God now going to start bringing damage to the things we value? Are we being warned that this nation needs to repent and turn back to God? But let's continue. Let us suppose that one does not turn back to God when he sends the trouble that the moth brings. What then? We find the answer in this next slide, in the two verses later, where we find a word that is much more ominous than the word moth. So let's look at Hosea 5:14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue them. What you're seeing here is a progressive action sequence of God's love toward his people in the form of correction. He's not going to just sit back and allow them to drift away from him without first using all the resources of his love toward them. But the reality is that man, because of the hardness of his heart, may still resist even after the moth has done its work. Our sin has a tendency to blind us to what God is doing. A person, instead of repenting, could erroneously conclude, hey, this stuff just happens. All I need to do is compensate for the damage. All I have to do is make a few simple adjustments. The moth may have damaged my nice wool rug, but hey, I can just turn the rug around, hide the damage. Or what the heck? I'll just put a piece of furniture over it. That'll take care of it. And if the fabric on the back of my couch has been damaged, hey, no problem. I'll just move the couch against the wall so it can't be seen. Or I'll move a lamp so that the damage remains in the shadows. And if the wall's been damaged, hey, that's no problem either. There's always the option of relocating some picture frames, and that, you know, that works pretty well. But think about how blind and foolish it would be for a person to take that tack instead of repenting. Because now God is going to have to send the lion. Is that what God's doing with America? The lion could be already here. He could be at our very threshold. The biblical truth is that when one refuses to learn and accept God's correction in the early stages, each step that follows becomes progressively more difficult until at last it becomes necessary for God to send the lion. Look at this next slide. Hebrews 10:31. We are reminded in this verse that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. This should be a very scary verse for anyone who has turned his back on God. Belshazzar in Daniel 5 found that out, didn't he? When the fingers of a man's hand wrote on the wall of his coming demise. Let me just read to you Daniel 5 and 6. Chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. In the same hour, the fingers, he had just had a big party using the sacred vessels from the temple. And it says, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Yes, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But we have one more question left to consider. What happens when God sends the lion and one still fails to turn back to him? What happens when one's garments and his food is consumed and his body is ravaged to the point of death and he still refuses to respond to the Lion of Judah? God gives us the answer in these last two verses of Hosea chapter 5. Verses 14 and 15. He says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away." Notice he's going away. "I will take them away and no one shall rescue them. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will diligently seek me." So God says if one ignores the lion, he will reluctantly pour out the greatest judgment of all. In verse 14, he says to Israel, "I will tear them and go away. He will abandon her and give her over to exactly what she wants." And notice in verse 15, if you read between the lines, he in essence says, things are going to stay that way. He says, quote, "I will return to my place till they acknowledge their offense." He will stay away until Israel repents and once again diligently seeks him. Now, it's important to note that in the New Testament, God never truly goes away from a believer caught up in sin, because the believer remains indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesians 4:30, we are warned not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is when the Holy Spirit is grieved by our sin, there will be a break in fellowship or communion with our God. And as a result, the Holy Spirit will be hindered from effectively working in our lives. God never actually goes away, but the end result is a distant relationship until one confesses his sin and his relationship with God is restored. So, in summary, Remember that Hosea's wife Gomer represents Israel and by extension, us in America. She has run away from God and her family to pursue the desires of the flesh in her harlotry with her lovers. God wants her back. He sends the moth. God has her attention. She is now having difficulty in her relationships. Her lovers no longer want her. She seems to be lacking in food, and no one is interested in taking care of her. And so we find her in Hosea chapter 3, naked in the public square as part of a public slave auction. God still wants Gomer back, but she needs to repent. She needs to seek God from her heart, from her innermost being. And similarly, God's message to Israel, as well as to all of humanity, is don't be like Gomer. Repent, or the lion is coming. To America, he may be saying, the lion is already here. He is among you. Repent, for I will not restrain him much longer. And so let's close this morning by praying both for ourselves and our great nation. Our Heavenly Father, as we shared around the Lord's table this morning, to stay in the sphere of your love requires obedience. There is no blessing except in obedience. There is only correction. There's only chastisement in disobedience. There's only the moth and ultimately the lion. Father, we pray that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might always have a heart to obey the Word of God, for to act independently of the Word of God is sin. And we pray, our Father, also for our nation, which seems to be blinded by their sin, and all we see is a lack of leadership and corruption, a lack of morality, and a downward spiritual spiral. Father, we do pray for this nation that they would open their eyes, that they would repent, and they would seek the one true God. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.